Okay, let's unpack this. You ever been blindsided? Like someone tells you something about yourself that you just didn't see coming, something maybe you didn't even want to hear.
Oh, absolutely. It happens, right?
Yeah. I was thinking about this the other day, flashing back to a call with a friend. You know how it goes. They start with the, "Hey, I love you, but," and then bam.
Uh-oh. Yeah, that butt is always the kicker.
Totally. This friend said, "John, you know I love you, but you are deceiving yourself on this point." And my gut reaction, instant defense mode. Like, what? Hold on.
Sure, that's natural. It feels like an attack almost.
Exactly. That's my life they're talking about. But almost immediately, that little voice whispers, "Wait a minute. This is someone I trust." It really makes you stop and think, doesn't it?
It really does.
How do you know if you are actually deceiving yourself?
That's the million-dollar question, isn't it?
Yeah.
It cuts right to the core of our self-awareness. Jodi Picoult, she captured it perfectly. She said, "You can fool yourself. It's the easiest thing of all."
Easy.
Yeah. And then you've got Benjamin Franklin's pointed question. Who has deceived you so much as yourself?
Ouch. Double ouch.
Right. And Derek Landy adds this thought. The lies we tell other people are nothing to the lies we tell ourselves.
Yeah.
It just highlights this incredible human capacity to build these, I don't know, protective narratives,
Yeah.
even if they bend the truth a little or a lot.
Yeah, it makes you wonder if you're always seeing things as they truly are. Like, really?
Exactly.
And that brings us to the heart of our deep dive today. We're going into a passage from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13.
Okay.
This comes from a series called One Anothering at Mercy Hill Church, and it's all about putting Jesus's way of being human into practice through these one another commands we find sprinkled throughout the New Testament.
Right. Those commands are everywhere when you start looking.
They really are, and there are around 59 of them, which is kind of a staggering number when you think about it.
59. Yeah, that's a lot. And what's fascinating here, I think, for people listening is how much emphasis is placed on the relational aspect of faith. We sometimes picture faith as this very individual pursuit, you know, maybe someone alone on a spiritual mountain or something.
Right, the Lone Ranger Christian.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But what scripture shows us, time and again, is that it's inherently relational. Followers of Jesus aren't meant to navigate this journey in isolation. They actually need one another to really flourish.
So commands like love one another, forgive one another.
Precisely, all pointing to this essential relational aspect we're exploring today.
Right. So the mission of this deep dive really is to understand how this idea of encouraging one another can be a powerful tool for you, for me, for anyone listening, to see ourselves with greater clarity and ultimately become who we're meant to be.
That sounds good. A worthy mission.
So with that in mind, let's dive into the passage itself. Hebrews 3:1-13. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God."
This is a heavy start. Take care.
It is. Then verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin."
Okay, so there's the warning and then the prescription almost.
Exactly. A warning and a command.
To really understand this, it's helpful to have a little context. The book of Hebrews, it was written in the first century. The audience was primarily Jewish believers in Jesus.
Right, people who came out of Judaism.
Exactly. And they were facing significant persecution. There was this real temptation to, you know, go back to the safer, more familiar territory of Judaism, which at the time was a recognized legal religion.
Ah, okay. So less dangerous than following Jesus, then.
Potentially, yeah. So the main message woven throughout Hebrews is one of perseverance. It's urging these believers, and by extension us, to hold firmly to their faith despite the pressures.
That context of pressure and the temptation to turn back, that really hits home when you consider the warning we see just a bit earlier in Hebrews 2:1.
What's that one say?
"Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." It paints this picture of a subtle, almost unnoticed movement, you know.
Like a boat drifting.
Exactly, like a boat that's untied from its dock. At first, it might not seem like it's going anywhere, but slowly, surely, the currents pull it further and further away.
That's a powerful image. The danger isn't always a sudden shipwreck, but a slow drift.
Right. So it means actively looking out for those subtle shifts in your own heart, not just assuming everything is okay.
Precisely. And that's the weight behind that phrase, take care, in Hebrews 3:1 too. The original Greek word, blepete, it carries this strong sense of actively watching out, being alert to something, seeing to it, being keenly aware of a potential danger.
Like being on guard duty.
Yeah, kind of. And when it addresses brothers, while the original Didkik is masculine, it almost certainly included women as well. That's why you might see brothers and sisters in some newer translations.
Right, it's a community thing.
Definitely. It's a call to the whole community, including you listening now, to be vigilant.
Okay, but here's something that's kind of striking, or maybe confusing. This warning about an evil, unbelieving heart existing within a community of believers. That seems contradictory, doesn't it?
It does sound that way on the surface. People who have embraced faith being cautioned against unbelief.
Yeah, how does that work?
What's fascinating here is that the act of turning away from Christ, of rejecting that faith and going back to something else for comfort or security, is actually equated with falling away from the living God.
Okay.
The author isn't necessarily saying these individuals never truly believe in the first place, although that's a complex theological discussion in itself. But the focus here is that their hearts could become so hardened that they ultimately reject what they once seemed to embrace.
So it's about the possibility of the heart changing, becoming hard.
Yes, becoming hardened. Think of it like someone who used to be really passionate about, say, a cause or a hobby, but then completely loses interest and maybe even rejects it entirely. It's a significant turning away.
It all ties back to the example right before this passage, doesn't it? Drawing on the history of the Israelites wandering in the desert.
Exactly. Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11, quotes Psalm 95, reminding them and reminding us of that generation who witnessed God's incredible miracles.
Like the parting of the Red Sea, huge things.
Huge things. Yet their hearts became hardened through their disobedience and lack of faith. And ultimately, that prevented them from entering God's rest, the promised land.
And that repeated phrase, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, really stands out.
It does. It's an urgent plea. Today is the time to respond. Don't let hardness set in.
Which brings up that whole theological concept, apostasy. Is that the right word?
Yeah, apostasy, the act of falling away from the living God. It's a challenging idea for sure, especially when many of us are familiar with the belief of eternal security. You know, the idea that once saved, always saved.
Right. So how do those two ideas fit together? Or
Yeah.
do they?
Well, it's important to clarify. The Bible teaches that those genuinely brought into a saving relationship with God will indeed persevere to the end. That's often called the perseverance of the saints.
Okay.
But the Bible also acknowledges that there can be outward expressions of faith. Someone might look like a believer, talk like one, but it might not reflect a true, enduring change of heart. Appearances can be deceiving.
So from the outside, it can look like someone is genuinely falling away, even if maybe their initial faith wasn't saving faith to begin with.
That's one way theologians understand it. The point of the warning in Hebrews isn't really for us to judge others definitively, but it's a serious call for us to examine our own hearts.
Right, and to actively encourage one another so that we don't drift into that state of unbelief or a hardened heart.
Exactly. And that brings us right back to verse 13 and the command to exhort one another.
Yeah, that word exhort. It sounds a bit formal, maybe, but you said it has a rich meaning.
It really does. The Greek word is parakaleu. It's so much more than just like a polite suggestion. It means to come alongside someone, to encourage them, yes, but also to urge, to console, to cheer them up, even to invite or to summon them closer. It's about actively reaching out.
Coming alongside. I like that. So it's not just shouting advice from the sidelines.
Not at all. It's getting in the trenches with someone.
Yeah.
When you see someone struggling, it's not just about saying hang in there, but maybe offering practical help or just listening without judgment, actively coming alongside them.
I heard an analogy once, like a runner stopping to help a competitor who fell down during a race. Is that kind of the idea?
That's a great picture of it. Someone putting their own race on hold, maybe even sacrificing their own goals for a moment to lift someone else up. It's this picture of mutual support and genuine care within the community.
That's powerful.
And the New Testament is actually full of examples of this kind of encouragement in action. Paul mentioned sending Tychicus to the Ephesians specifically. He says that he may encourage your hearts.
Just that simple purpose. Encourage your hearts. Simple, but profound. And then you have Paul's direct commands to the Thessalonians. Encourage one another and build one another up, and also encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
So it paints a picture of a community that's really actively involved in each other's well-being, the ups and downs.
Absolutely. It's not optional. It's integral to the Christian life as the New Testament presents it.
Okay, but what really stands out to me in Hebrews 3.13 is the timing. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today.
Yeah, that every day is striking, isn't it?
It really is. It's not just a once-a-week check-in at church or an occasional word of advice. It's this consistent, ongoing support. And I have to wonder, in our modern, often disconnected lives, even with all our technology, are we truly engaging in this kind of daily encouragement?
That's a challenging question. It really makes you think practically, doesn't it? Even with texting, social media, all that. Is it fostering genuine daily encouragement that strengthens your heart against life's challenges? Or is it something else? And imagine, how much stronger and more resilient might you feel if you actually had that level of consistent, intentional support around you?
It could make a huge difference. And the reason given for this daily exhortation is so crucial, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
The deceitfulness of sin, that's another one of those really powerful phrases.
It is. It means recognizing that your own feelings, your own motivations, aren't always the most reliable guide. Sin has this sneaky way of tricking us.
Jeremiah 17.9 paints that stark picture. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's humbling.
It really is. It highlights our inherent human tendency to be misled by our own desires, our own rationalizations, our own blind spots.
And Paul's own struggle with sin, that famous passage in Romans 7.
Oh, yeah. The frustration of wanting to do what's right, but repeatedly finding himself doing the very things he hates, that gives you such a raw, honest glimpse into this internal battle.
He even says, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Like it's this alien force inside him.
Exactly. It illustrates this powerful force at work within us, capable of leading us astray and, crucially, deceiving us about our own hearts, our own motives.
I heard a story once about a young woman who read Romans 7 for the first time and just broke down crying because she finally felt understood.
I can believe it. It resonates because that struggle is so universal, isn't it? We all feel that internal conflict to some degree.
Yeah. And as the New American Standard Bible puts Hebrews 3.13, we're to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. It really paints this vivid picture of a community where this regular, even daily, encouragement is the norm.
It's the expected way of pursuing Christ together, not an added extra, but foundational.
Okay, so this is all really important context and understanding. How does this translate into practical application for someone listening right now?
Right, let's get practical. The first key takeaway, I think, is the need to develop a healthy suspicion of yourself.
Ooh, that sounds uncomfortable. A healthy suspicion of myself.
It can be, can't it? Our natural inclination is often to believe we're right, that we see things clearly, that we know ourselves best.
Yeah, I know what I'm doing, mostly.
Exactly. But Paul David Tripp, in his book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he really challenges that. He points out that we tend to be blind to the true state of our own hearts.
Blind.
And get this, often blind to the fact that we're blind. We think we see things clearly when we actually don't. We're deceived about our deception.
Wow, that's like layers of not seeing.
It is. And what's crucial to understand is the deceptive nature of sin at work within us. As Tripp explains it, to deceive ourselves, we essentially have to play a trick on ourselves.
Okay.
And then somehow convince ourselves that we weren't the one who played the trick in the first place. It's a form of self-gaslighting, if you will.
Whoa, that's, yeah. So if you're caught in that kind of cycle, believing your own lies, basically.
Right. Who can truly speak truthfully into your life and help you see what's really going on? If you're convinced you're right, you won't listen.
That reminds me of that really sobering quote from Robert Murray McChane. Something like, the seeds of every known sin lay dormant in our hearts.
Yes. That's a profoundly humbling thought, isn't it?
It really is. It challenges you not to be so quick to judge other people's mistakes with that kind of superior attitude. Like, oh, I would never do something like that.
Because, as McChane suggests, the potential for those very same sins lies within you too. Maybe just dormant, waiting for the right conditions, the right pressures, the right temptations to sprout.
So instead of judgment, maybe a posture of humility, a prayer like, Lord, don't ever let me go down that road.
Exactly. That feels much more appropriate, much safer. It connects directly with that line from the hymn, Come Thou Fount. You know the one?
Which part?
Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love.
Ah, yes. Powerful line.
Recognizing that inherent tendency within yourself, that proneness to wander, is such a crucial first step. You need to acknowledge it and consistently ask God for the strength to persevere despite it.
So, okay, step one. Develop a healthy suspicion of yourself. admit you might be prone to wander, prone to self-deception.
Yes. And the second point builds right on that.
Right.
You need to live closely to Jesus and to Jesus's people. Both are vital.
Closely to Jesus and his people. Okay.
See, this is where that relational aspect we talked about really comes into sharp focus. Jesus doesn't just reveal God to you. Through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he also starts to show you the truth about yourself.
How so?
Not to condemn you, that's not the goal,
yeah.
But to gently guide you towards repentance, towards growth, towards seeing yourself more clearly.
Right.
Blaise Pascal put it so eloquently. Not only do we only know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ.
Wow. So without that close personal connection with Christ, our understanding of ourselves is likely to be, what, incomplete, flawed.
Yeah, the incomplete, flawed, maybe even fundamentally inaccurate at deeper levels. It really challenges that idea you might have that you inherently know yourself just because you, well, live with yourself 24/7.
Huh. Yeah. You might know your favorite ice cream flavor.
Right. Or your go-to comfort shows. But do you truly understand the deepest motivations, the hidden corners of your own heart, apart from that vital relationship with Jesus? In a very real sense, you might be a stranger to yourself.
A stranger to myself. That's a sobering thought.
It is. And while your relationship with Christ is intensely personal, Paul described it so beautifully in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah, that personal connection.
It was never intended to be a private, isolated affair for you. Even Paul, who once fiercely opposed the early church and later humbly called himself the chief of sinners.
Right, even late in his life.
Exactly. Even he deeply understood the absolute necessity of community. You simply cannot become all that you're meant to be apart from the fellowship, the accountability, the consistent encouragement that comes from being connected with other believers.
So we need Jesus and we need his people. Paul David Tripp again.
Yep. Tripp emphasizes this again, powerfully stating that personal insight is actually a product of community.
A product of community.
He says, I need you in order to really see and know myself. Then he uses this great image. My self-perception is about as accurate as a carnival mirror.
Huh. Okay, those wavy mirrors, yeah, not accurate.
Not at all. He continues, if I am going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me.
So others help us see what the Bible says about us applied to us.
Precisely. It just drives home the point that the Christian life, for you, for me, for everyone, is not a solo act. It's a team effort, a community project.
Okay. Healthy suspicion of self. Live close to Jesus and his people. What's the third point?
It flows naturally from the second. You need to actively pursue a relational spirituality.
Pursue it. Make it happen.
Yeah. The New Testament doesn't just suggest that you do this. It consistently assumes it and encourages it throughout its pages. It's woven into the fabric of following Jesus.
Which is so different from how we often operate in our broader society, isn't it?
How do you mean?
Well, think about social media or even just casual conversations sometimes. There's this almost automatic tendency to present a carefully constructed, sort of edited version of ourselves.
Oh, definitely. Managing perception.
Yeah, managing perception. We want people to see the good stuff, the highlights.
For sure. Brené Brown has spoken a lot about the immense amount of energy that people expend in carefully managing that perception, trying to control what others think.
It's exhausting.
It really can be. But within a genuine community of faith, ideally, you have this incredible opportunity to drop the facade, to actually be vulnerable.
To be real.
To be real, to say, hey, I'm struggling here, or I messed up, or can you pray for me about this specific sin I keep battling, and to ask for honest prayer and real support.
And you're saying that's where grace shows up.
Absolutely. It's off in those very moments of authentic realness, of vulnerability within community, that God's grace is most powerfully poured out in your life and in the lives of those around you.
It reminds me of that story C.J. Mahaney tells in his book on humility, the cream cheese mustache story.
Oh, yeah, I know the one. Tell it quickly.
Basically, the idea is you can be walking around with like a big smear of cream cheese on your upper lip after breakfast.
Uh-huh. Totally obvious to everyone else.
Totally obvious. But you're completely unaware. You're just going about your day talking to people, oblivious.
Right. Until someone lovingly points it out.
Exactly. You need someone else to say, hey, you've got a little something right there. We need others to point out our blind spots, the cream cheese that we can't see ourselves.
That's such a great illustration of our need for each other, isn't it? We all have spiritual cream cheese mustaches sometimes. We need trusted friends in the faith to lovingly help us see them.
So the really important question then for all of us listening is this. What would it actually look like if you and those around you truly became the kind of community? Well, that excelled in offering consistent encouragement to one another.
Excelled at it. Not just did it occasionally, but made it a hallmark.
Yeah. If you all genuinely embraced this powerful call from Hebrews to come alongside each other, to offer that daily support, that gentle correction, that accountability,
What would change? How would people grow? How much less drifting might there be?
it really makes you think about those early Hebrew Christians the author was originally writing to. Did they take this urgent call to heart? Did they persevere through those tough times, partly because they were actively encouraging one another day in and day out?
We hope so. The letter certainly implies it was vital for their perseverance,
Yeah.
and the flip side is also true. What's the potential cost in your own life or in your community if you don't prioritize this?
Yeah. As it says clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. There's that affirmation, just as you are doing, but also the clear implication is keep doing it, get better at it.
Keep going and even excel still more, as Paul sometimes says. It's a vital practice.
Okay. So just to kind of bring it all together then, we've taken this deep dive into the very real danger of self-deception, how easily we can fool ourselves.
And the absolutely vital importance of daily encouragement within a community of faith. It's not just nice, it's presented as a foundational way for you to gain a clearer understanding of yourself and, crucially, to persevere in your faith journey.
Right. And we've explored three really practical ways anyone listening can make this more of a reality in their life.
First, cultivating that healthy suspicion of your own heart, admitting you might not see everything clearly.
Second, intentionally living in close relationship with Jesus and with his people needing both.
And third, actively pursuing a truly relational spirituality, dropping the masks and engaging authentically.
Okay. So as you, the person listening, reflect on all of this deep dive into Hebrews, this powerful call to encourage one another each and every day, here's maybe one final thought for you to really chew on.
All right, let's hear it.
Considering everything we've discussed, what is just one small, tangible step that you could take, maybe even today, to be more intentional about either offering or seeking encouragement within your own relationships?
Just one small step.
Yeah. It could be as simple as sending a text message to check in on someone, making a quick phone call, maybe suggesting grabbing coffee with someone you know is struggling, or even asking someone you trust, hey, can you pray for me about this blind spot I think I might have?
Moving beyond just hearing it.
Exactly. Just one small action to move beyond simply listening to this deep dive and into actually starting to live it out.